We're moving now from the history of evangelism to talking about the theology of evangelism. And so two books that I want to draw your attention to, both of them eminently readable, both of them really very well known, at least in Presbyterian world, which is a different world from everyone else's world. But in our world, these are well-known books. And one of them is Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. When I was at Twin Lakes Conference this past week, they had a book table, and they always have, like, just classics, good books, stuff that pastors should probably be reading. Oftentimes, it's stuff for us to take back for our families. And they had this super cool new edition of Redemption Accomplished and Applied with just the most fancy cover. And I just have to say that if you find this copy, don't get it. Find the one with the nice, cool cover now. So there's a new version that they've reprinted, and it's absolutely lovely. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Yes, see, I think that having pretty books is important. I'm superficial. But Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a great book about salvation. How is it that someone gets saved? That's a really basic book, really basic question. It's very readable. And so I would recommend this by John Murray. And then he also has a Romans commentary, which I'm relying a lot on as I preach through Romans. So I love John Murray. And in fact, actually at the pastor's conference this past week, we got to hear a great lecture on John Murray. And so if that kind of thing warms your heart, then you might actually belong at the conference that I was at. So, but it did warm my heart. Loved hearing the biography of John Murray. And so here is his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. My favorite thing is to read the table of contents. So take a look at that table of contents when it comes around. This book I had since seminary, and you will notice my little bookmark here is my reading schedule for this that I actually had back in, I guess it was probably 2015, 2014, when I read through this for the first time. And then the other book, something I'm going to be drawing on a lot, and you'll probably hear me talk more about it as we go along, is J.I. Packer has a book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I am sure someone in here will raise their hand when I ask this. Have any of you read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God? I see that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. There are four of us in the room. If you have not read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, it actually would be great reading to accompany this class. So if you've been thinking, man, I'd like to read something that will go along with the Sunday school series on evangelism, this is it. This is a great one to read. He believes strongly in the sovereignty of God, in the salvation of sinners. And Packer, J.I. Packer, he's actually the first Christian book that I ever read, his book, Knowing God. But Packer does a wonderful job of explaining why is it, if God is sovereign, that we should still share the gospel with people. And there are a lot of ways, and we'll talk actually about some of the ways that we might mistakenly use the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and maybe use it as an excuse not to evangelize. And Packer says, absolutely not. It's actually the exact opposite. We are more motivated to evangelize because God is sovereign. And so if that sounds appealing to you, if that sounds like something that you probably need, nice little kick in the pants, nice little motivation, then read the Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. I'll start these going in opposite directions. So here you go, and maybe I'll get it back. And if I don't, then somebody got a good book. So what I want to talk about is the subject of the theology of evangelism. In other words, I want you to have deep roots that are sunk down in the ground of God's word and the gospel that motivates you to evangelize. I think it would be a mistake for me to just simply say, hey, you should be evangelizing. It wouldn't be wrong, right? It would be right. But I want you to have deeper reasons for evangelizing than just simply guilt or command. I want you to have motivation underneath driving you. I want you to have deeper and not superficial reasons to share Jesus with people. And so because of that, I want to take a step back and I want to ask the question, what is wrong with us and what is it we're sharing with people? I'm going to show you a book that I'll probably end up referring to later. This is Mark Dever's book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And one of the things he does early on in the book is he says, we need to be clear on what the gospel is. which seems like a really odd thing to do. You know, if you're a Christian, you're reading a book on evangelism, you'd think, oh, this person already understands the gospel. But it's actually pretty easy for Christians to misunderstand what the gospel is. And so I want to talk about it, and probably over the next week, maybe the next 2 weeks, we're going to work through this question, and we're going to address misunderstandings of what the gospel is, and then I want to talk about what the gospel is. So instead of continuing to do an infinite introduction, let me just go right to the problem. What is the problem that every single human being that we meet in our lives has? And I think I'm going to crowdsource this one. What is the problem that they all have?
Sin.
Okay, we got a good group here. Sin, that's right. The Bible teaches us our first parents, Adam and Eve, were seduced. They disobeyed God. And what that means is that we are not righteous. We do not measure up to God's standards. We fall short of the glory of God. We naturally are dead in our sins. We are guilty of Adam's original sin, and we are guilty of all our own sins. And so even what we think of as the small sins in our lives actually deserve the righteous penalty of death. And that's what Romans 6:23 says. It says the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Death, right? So, you know, it's like a payment system. You know, we work and we get what's coming to us. And when we work sin, the wages we get are death. And James 2:10 goes even further. He actually tells us, you know, we think of the idea of, I think most people that you meet in this world are actually going, if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven someday? A lot of them will say yes. And a lot of them will say yes. Well, I saw a nod from you, Judith. I'm going to crowdsource it. Why would somebody say, I'm going to go to heaven someday?
Because I'm a good person.
That's right. Very good. I mean, isn't that, we all feel that way. Very few people feel really bad about themselves. Usually people are like, I've been good enough. Asha, were you going to say something?
I don't know. So we all agreed on 1A.
Yeah.
In the room, right? It's a pretty selective group.
Yeah.
But because everybody out there is a good person, they're not gonna see the same starting block conversation.
That fundamental statement.
Yes.
Am I a sinner? Is my biggest problem sin?
I'm a person. So I don't know if you're gonna cover that in your future sessions.
Well, I was having a great conversation with Travis this last week, and we were talking about how we live in a moment where you cannot say to someone you're a sinner and take it for granted that they're going to agree with you. And actually, what I'd like to do as we go along, as we get further along, probably towards the practice of evangelism, as I do want to come back to that question of how do you actually get someone to see this? So what we're going to talk about is what their problem is. Later, we're going to talk about how do we actually get them to see it. So that is, I think I'm going to deal with those as separate questions. But very important, because nowadays, you could not just go to somebody. This is one of the weaknesses of some of the evangelism programs that are out there. You have something like Evangelism Explosion, which is wonderful. And I don't disagree with anything in the Evangelism Explosion curriculum. It was produced by a PCA church. I mean, it's great. But one of the things that Evangelism Explosion assumes is that you're going to go up to somebody and talk to them about sin, and they're going to have some idea what you're talking about, which would have been true probably in the 70s, in the 80s, 90s. As you start getting further along, you cannot assume that. And so those are some things that we need to think about that maybe folks in yesteryear didn't have to think about. Lindsay.
I want to tell a quick story that you can keep in mind as you do that.
Yeah.
It's a scenario that I think about often of a friend of mine many years ago where I was telling her about the gospel. And she felt really bad for me that I thought I was a sinner. Mm-hmm. She really, it made her sad that I thought of myself that way. And I have thought often about that because I am thankful that I have a Savior, so I don't think about it that way. But so I'm just planting that seed so you can think about that, because I do think a lot of people think that we're just like masochistic to think of ourselves as sinners.
Yeah. Yeah, you just kind of like to abuse yourself,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
These horrible thoughts about yourself. Yeah. Why not think better thoughts about yourself?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, spend some time on Instagram or anywhere else if you use the internet, which we all probably do. And you're going to find no shortage of people trying to get you to stop thinking such terrible things about yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful, actually. James 2, one of the things that I think is worth keeping in mind is that James 2 says, hey, if you've hypothetically kept all the law, like you've got this imaginary person out there who's done it all. He's kept all the rules. He's done everything that he's supposed to do. He's not omitted anything he's supposed to do, but he sinned at one point. He's broken the whole law. So the way that it gets treated is sort of like, so I have a windshield on my car, like all of us, at least I think. I barely have a windshield, though. My wife has been telling me for a while now that I need to do something about this because I've got...
4 years.
Yeah, it's been broken for like 4 years, probably longer. And yeah, there was like one deep freeze that happened in Mississippi once, and the crack in the corner just went across the whole entire windshield. And I just keep waiting to get pulled over and get a ticket so I can then have an excuse to replace the windshield. I mean, the law is like that windshield, right? You cracked it in one spot, the whole thing's broken. You need a new one, right? That's sort of like what James is saying. And so the idea here is not that every sin is equally heinous, but that every sin is still a violation of the law that comes from the one lawgiver. And so it's really about the holiness of the God who's been offended by our sin. The same God who says don't commit adultery is besmirched when we do that, or when we covet, or when we murder. These are all attacks ultimately on the divine majesty of the same God. In other words, sin is a theological problem, and we usually think of sin as a horizontal between you and me problem, right? If I sin, it's going to hurt our relationship. We're not going to get along very well. And oftentimes, the people that we meet, you know, Lindsay, it's kind of like you were saying, your friend is probably saying to you, hey, look, you know, think of your sin more, think of the things you do more as a horizontal thing between you and other people. Patch things up with other folks, but don't really think about the fact that there's a God who cares, that there's a God whose law we've broken. So one of the things Scripture is saying is that it's not our perception of the law that matters, right? It's not how we feel about the law that matters. It's the greatness of the lawgiver who's been offended when we've broken the law. And so what happens is we minimize God, and therefore our sin seems small in our eyes. As long as God seems small, as long as he doesn't seem very holy, as long as he seems like sort of like you and me, just another person in this world just like us, then when we sin, it just kind of feels like something, hey, we always have to dismiss when other people sin against us. We're always overlooking people's faults. And the thought is, well, maybe that's what God is like. Maybe God is constantly winking at our sin. He's always looking past our sin. Because if he didn't, then he would just see sin everywhere. And he can't possibly do that. And so the people of this world sort of, if they imagine God, they sort of think of him as the grandfather that's very kind-hearted and doesn't really mind us. But what has to actually happen, and this is going to be one of the big challenges again, something to even start thinking about now. I'd love for you guys to be thinking about all of these things. How do you apply this as we go into the future? But when we talk to people, how do we get them to face the seriousness of their sin, the seriousness of their lies, their seriousness of their law breaking? G.K. Chesterton, have you ever heard that quote or that little quip from G.K. Chesterton where he says, original sin is one of the few Christian doctrines you can empirically verify? You just look around and the world is just filled with people who are doing it. So we know that it happens, and we know that every little child, as soon as they have an opportunity, begins to violate the law. As quickly as they hear a rule from their mom and dad, they're ready to break it. They're ready to go somewhere else with it. And so what happens is God sees through all of our disguises. He sees through all of the things that we've done. He knows who we really are. The fundamental scriptural issue is that Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. The question is, how do we get there? What is the good news? The very good news that we need to know for ourselves so that we can internalize it, have it in our hearts. And then when we run into people and we meet people who need to hear that good news, what are we going to say? What is the good news? I want to give you just some things that I just robbed from Mark Dever. Mark Dever, in his book, the white one up here that I mentioned already, the Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He goes through a list of things that the gospel is not. And I liked it so much that I just said, hey, I'm not going to try to, you know, change this up and make it my own. I'm going to just take what Mark Dever says here. Here's the first thing he says. He says, the good news, the gospel is not simply that God is love. So if you are sharing the gospel with someone, there is nothing wrong with saying to them, God is love. But that's not the gospel. That's not the whole gospel. If you give them that, what you've given them is something good, but you haven't told them how that matters, how that applies to them. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, but he is more than only love. God is also holy. All right. And without ourselves being holy, we're alienated from him. That's why Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we need to see that our biggest issue is not simply that we don't have enough love in our life. It's that we don't have enough holiness in our lives. Another thing that the gospel is not, it is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. That's not the message of the gospel. Did Jesus come merely to befriend sinners? He came for more than that. What does he say in Mark 10:45? He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read that, you know, in that verse, usually the servanthood part of it sticks out to us the most. We think he came to serve. We should be servants. And that sort of ends up being the application of the verse. But that tail end is actually really the money of the verse. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, you know, anybody that you meet, you need to ask them, like, a lot of people do believe that Jesus was a good teacher. A lot of people do believe that Jesus lived and that he existed in the world. I'm finding more and more people are generally not taking the path where they argue that Jesus never existed. I think that's a very unusual position for people to hold. We talked about apologetics a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that I kind of talked about was, I think that people's evidential complaints about Christianity are sort of falling by the wayside. People are less and less interested in evidence. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be able to show them that it's true. But more and more, people are not as interested in that kind of thing. And I don't know if it's because we live in the age of the deep fakes and people just are used to questioning everything and doubting everything. Anyway, I'm trying to remember exactly. This is what happens when I leave the path of my notes. But Jesus did not come just to befriend sinners. He came to give his life for sinners. And so whatever we do, whatever we talk about with people, we need to actually understand that his death is very important to the message of the gospel. We need to actually highlight that, not simply his teachings and his friendliness and his love, but the fact that he came to lay his life down. Why would he need to do that? Once you take seriously your sin, the idea of talking with someone about the death of Jesus makes more sense. But if you go to them and you say, look, your biggest problem is that you need to be a friend of God, they're going to wonder why Jesus needed to die. Okay, so the issue is that we need to actually pinpoint the real problem, and we need to not be embarrassed to talk about it. We need to not be embarrassed to talk about sin. Here's another one. It is not that we should be good people. That is not what the gospel is. The gospel is not, we start with, you're not good enough, or you've fallen short, right? To talk about Lindsay's friend again, right? The gospel is not simply, you need to think better thoughts about yourself, or you need to be a better person. And when we point out the fact that someone is in sin, it's easy to think, the remedy is I need to stop sinning. It's incredibly natural. And so again, if we go to people and we don't come with the good news of who Jesus is, but we do come to them with the bad news, sometimes they will infer that the answer is, I need to be better. So it's like a half gospel, right? You gave them the bad news, you didn't give them the good news. So they think that the good news must be that I got to stop living out this bad news. I've got to stop being bad. I got to stop sinning. I got to be a better person. And I do think that a lot of people have gotten half the gospel, and now they think, I've been good enough. I've done some good things. My good outweighs my bad. Very, very easy for people to think that. And I think it's important for us to start with what the gospel is not. The gospel is not about us. It's not about how we love. It's not about some greatness within us. The gospel calls us to admit that we are not good and that Jesus has been good. And so when we talk about what the gospel really is, here it is. The biblical gospel is a message of good news about a God-given about-face and change of heart where we admit our sin and cast ourselves on the grace and mercy of Jesus, who came and lived and died for sinners who look to him in faith. So that's what the good news is. It is that we can have peace with God by being united to Christ by faith, and by faith we receive all that belongs to Jesus. Now, when you're telling that to somebody, that's probably too much. That's probably overwhelming, but you should know it. You should know it for yourself. Because usually in a conversation, nobody wants you to rattle off something you memorized. People want to have a real conversation with you. Now we're bleeding over into sort of what I told Asha we'd get to later. How do you talk to people about this stuff? But I want you to know what the gospel is for yourself, so that then when you talk to somebody, it's a natural, true, genuine conversation and not just something like, what is the thing that you're living on? What is the thing that you are desperate for? The one thing that if you don't have it, something is desperately wrong in your life and you need to have that. You need to own it. It needs to be yours. That's why I'm sort of belaboring this, and I don't mind giving you the convoluted version of it, but you need to have the gospel and you need to believe it for yourself. If you don't have it, you don't have anything to share. If you don't have it and you're not holding on to it, what are you going to tell somebody who says, what shall I do to be saved? You're going to be a little bit stuck, right? Because you're thinking to yourself, well, actually, I don't even know how to answer that for myself. So know how to answer that question for yourself. Now, here's the question. If sin is so destructive, if man's fall is so serious, how can anyone ever experience this change? In other words, how does God convert someone from death to life? So I want to give you a theology of not just evangelism, but of conversion. I want to talk about the biblical chain of redemption. When I talk about this list, I want you to see the things I'm about to list not as a series of dominoes, one that fall one after the other till eventually you get to salvation. Because in a lot of ways, these things overlap and they sort of interfere with each other. And I've sat in on a number of theology classes when I was at school where we talked about the what's called the Ordo Salutis. We talked about sort of the order of salvation. What is it that God does from one step to the next step to the next step? And oftentimes, it gets very hairy. How do you distinguish repentance from conversion? How is it that you distinguish confession from repentance? Where do you put those in the order? And so sometimes it gets a little fuzzy and sometimes it gets complicated. And instead of doing a in-depth theology class here, I'm trying to give you guys a picture of God's work in our hearts. And so just know I'm not being super technical here in a lot of the things that we're going to talk about. But I do want to start with this. I do want to start with one thing that's temporal or chronological or whatever, however you want to say it, and that is the doctrine of election. This is a popular doctrine with people, but it's one that some of us love to love, and it's a doctrine that some of us love to hate. I don't know where you're all at on the doctrine of election, but we're going to talk about this more when we talk about divine sovereignty, so a little later we're going to get more into this. But I want to at least say a few things about election. And by the way, when I preach on Romans 8 and 9, we're going to go all in on it, but that's a ways off still. Paul places election at the beginning when he lists off the order of salvation. So I'm actually going to read to you from Romans chapter 8, because I do think that Paul gives us at least a basic outline of salvation and what God does in the lives of sinners. And so let me see. I need to find the text, actually. All right. So in Romans chapter 8, we get to verse 28. And Paul says this. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Matthew rightly pointed out sometimes it's not great for people to hear that in the moment because they have just experienced a horrifying loss and you're trying to tell them, hey, there's a silver lining to that cloud. But right after you've lost your six-year-old because your neighbor ran them over is maybe not the moment where you share these kind of things. And yet a believer seizes onto them, right? Ben Franks is the guy we prayed for today and his family. And I know that Ben believes this passage. But he imbibed it, and it became a part of his life and his heart and his soul long before he lost his daughter. It's a part of how he thinks and about how he feels. It's about it's how you handle these things far in advance of when they actually take place. But I'm going to keep going. I didn't even get to the actual point of why I was reading this. He says, yes, Larry.
I'm trying to be faithful for a brother who's on the internet.
Yeah.
Okay? Watching that, you know, from there. That's Benjamin. He says, please ask Adam why, in his definition, he didn't include the essential elements of sin. And I'm assuming he means...
Oh, what the gospel is?
Or, you know, that type of thing. But.
Yeah, I guess because I talked about sin before, I presume that we've got that base down. So, yeah, I'm trying to say what the good news is, not just what the bad news is. So, yes, the person needs the bad news, or the good news means nothing. Just telling them to repent of nothing is not going to help them. So, it's probably a consequence of trying to be succinct, even though I wasn't very succinct. So, in Romans 8:29, though, he moves from... So, he says... All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What Paul does is he places election at the beginning of this order of salvation that he mentions here in Romans chapter 8. For Paul, election, and when I say for Paul, I also mean for God. Paul is speaking as an inspired writer for God. And so when I say Paul says this, this is God speaking to us through Paul. For Paul, election is a divine act. It's not a human act. It's not something that a human being does for himself. It's something God does. So it's a divine act that has taken place in eternity. So that means at no point in time. There's not a moment in time where God says election happens for this person, but instead it is an eternal thing. It takes place outside of time. And it happens before any of us have been born or before any of us have done anything good or evil or done anything to merit election. Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And I think one of the things that Paul's underscoring in those verses is that God's election is an eternal act. It predates creation, and it is based solely on God's love and God's sovereign will. Election is a divine prerogative of God. God, by the very fact that he is the creator of all things, the maker of you, the maker of me, he's over all of these things. It is the prerogative of God to look at mankind and to see the whole swath of us. And what he sees when he looks at mankind is human beings who are all sinners in Adam. So when he looks at us, by virtue of who we are and who we have been born to and the human race that we are a part of, God looks at us and he sees our guilt. What does a guilty person deserve? Guilty person deserves the wages of whatever they've done, right? The wages of their sin. And so when God looks at all of mankind, one thing that he does not see is a deserving mass. If he did see a deserving mass, then any of us who receive any kind of mercy or grace, we wouldn't actually be getting mercy or grace. We would be getting what we're owed. We would be getting what we call justice. God looks at mankind and he does not see a deserving mass. Instead, he sees a completely undeserving people. He sees every human being. He knows us all. He knows us before we're born. He knows who we are. And the thing he knows about us is that we don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve kindness. We don't deserve goodness. We don't deserve heaven. Instead, we deserve justice. And justice for us is death. And yet it is God's prerogative not to give everyone justice. It's God's prerogative not to give all of us what we deserve. And instead, the word that Scripture uses for this, and it's the word that he uses here in Ephesians 1:4. He uses the word predestined in Romans chapter 8. And then he goes even further into that in Romans chapter 9. And I'm eager to get to those because we will do something much more in depth on the doctrine of election when we get there. But what he does is he looks at the mass of mankind and he chooses people from among mankind to be merciful to. He does not owe it to them. They don't deserve it. They can't argue that they actually are in line for this, that this is something they deserve. There's just no leverage. We have no leverage with God whatsoever when it comes to this doctrine. And so what he does then is he passes over the rest, allows them to receive what they already deserve by nature. That's hard for us to handle. We don't like that. We think if he can save everyone, then we think he ought to save everyone. But the argument that God ought to save everyone means that he is wrong not to. Well, we've already talked about this. What we deserve by nature is not salvation. What we deserve by nature is not to be elect. What we deserve instead is all of us deserve condemnation. This is pretty offensive to us, right? And especially if you haven't grown up with it. Like if you've grown up in this church and you've heard this all your life, and this is all basic 101 stuff, but when I was a brand new Christian, I did not believe these things. I grew up in the Nazarene Church, the Free Methodist Church. We certainly didn't talk about this stuff. And when I would come across passages like Ephesians 1:4 that would talk about predestination, to be perfectly honest, I never really thought about it. I'm not saying everybody that doesn't agree with me has never thought about it, but what I'm saying is I didn't think about it. I was like, that's a little crazy. That's a little weird. Maybe someday I'll understand what that verse is about. Turns out, eventually I did, but then I ended up having to give up some of my sort of basic assumptions about it. We do find it very offensive, and I think that's why we have to be convinced from Scripture that this is real. So that's why I'm not coming to you with philosophy. I'm not coming to you with philosophical arguments. I'm not going to say to you, oh, Thomas Hobbes says this or something like that. I want you to be convinced from Scripture that these things are real. Now, we're going to see this later, that in no way does any of this negate human responsibility or human choice. That's one of the things that J.I. Packer emphasizes in that book. That's why I really think it's good for you to read that book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. One of the things Packer says is, absolutely, God makes this choice. God is ultimately sovereign. He's over all of these things, and yet he calls us to do. He calls us as human beings to choose. But the reason why we choose is his work. It's something that he's done prior in our own hearts. In Philippians 2:12, Paul is exhorting believers, and he exhorts them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then at the very same time, and in fact, in the next verse, he says, because it is God who works in you to will and act according to fulfill his good purpose. So it's interesting, right? At the very same moment that he's saying, God is the one doing this in you, he's saying, and you should therefore work. You see this sort of pairing together. The theologians call this concurrence, right? It's God's will and your will, and God wills, and so because God wills, you will, and you do. People do choose, people do make choices. Those who come to Jesus because they want to come. But the Bible also says, who gets the credit for us wanting to come? David.
Give a personal example?
Sure.
We've been involved in Native American ministry for years. It's difficult, especially up there in the streets of Vancouver with all the alcoholics and drug addicts and so forth. It's the doctrine of election that gives us hope. Some from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there. Mm-hmm. And because of that, that motivates us to go again and again and again. And what we find out when we share the gospel, we offer the gospel and we give a prayer and ask people to come forward. Some come forward almost every time. We don't know who's really going to believe. Mm-hmm. But what's encouraging is when you go back, you see some of those you shared with, they're already out there preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And it's a great, the doctrine of election is the encouragement of missions.
Yeah, actually, you're doing a great job of bringing me to what I want to talk about, which is the usefulness of all this. Before I get to that, I want to read one more verse, which is Acts 13:48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, so in other words, they hear the preaching of the gospel. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. So here's what's interesting. The preaching of the gospel happens here, and in no way does it impede the preaching of the gospel, right? At no point does the fact that these people are appointed to eternal life make them lazy. It doesn't make them say, oh, I'm not going to preach because God already determined it. No, they know that actually the means by which God is going to call these people is the preaching, right? So, and now I know that when I preach, it won't fall on deaf ears and it won't be wasted, right? God's word doesn't fall on the ground and just get wasted. Instead, God takes it and he uses it as he will. So the apostles are actually able to say, look, the election helps me. Election helps me preach. Election helps me know that God's word doesn't ever return void. But you just mentioned one of the incredible uses of election. And I actually want to talk about the usefulness of election. We got about 5, 6, 7 minutes here. Hopefully I won't run over this time like I did last week or 2 weeks ago. But what's the point of election? Like, why would you want to think about this? Doesn't it confuse people? Doesn't it get people tripped up? Doesn't it end up just being this point of controversy? Well, the answer is yes, it does end up being those things. But why is it still worth it? And why do you think the New Testament talks so much about this doctrine? Well, one of them is to comfort believers. So one of the uses of election is to comfort believers. When you believe and when you know that your salvation is not grounded in your effort and energy, you know it's not you that made this happen, and so you know it's not me that's going to keep this happening. Instead, you are more fully dependent on God. So there is something more stable and unchanging that you put your hope in. And it's not you and your energy, because you're wiped out. You're tired. You're exhausted. You don't know whether you can believe another day. And you go, I know the God who has me. So your hope, even when it comes to you being a Christian at all, is God. Every day I wake up and God keeps me believing. And so you find security in that, because you're not looking outside, you're not looking in here and going, I don't know if I can keep this up tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And yet you say, I know God can. I know that God can. So there is comfort there for believers. I think one of the right uses of the doctrine of election is to encourage downcast sinners who are especially weary. Another use of election: to encourage us that when we step out in evangelism, we don't have to be afraid that the results depend on us. We talked about Charles Finney 2 weeks ago. We talked about his efforts to make people become Christians. So we talked about a lot of his methods and his ways that he did evangelism, the ways that he sort of, I don't think it's wrong to say he manipulated people, some of whom really came to Christ. So we don't deny that, right? But he manipulated people and got them to make a decision that they otherwise perhaps would not have made. And so he's trying to appeal to the will, but not to the sovereign work of God. And we can do that to ourselves. We can put this pressure on ourselves where we say, this is all on me. I've got to say the right thing to this person. I've got to do the right thing. What if I screw up? You ever feel like that? You think, I want to evangelize, but I'm going to screw up. Well, election actually is a little bit of a protection from that, right? It's not an excuse for laziness, but it is an excuse perhaps not to freak out so bad. There's something really helpful in that. The other thing is it humbles us before God. So this is another use of the doctrine of election. It humbles us before God, because we never think to ourselves, you know, I did something to deserve this. There's something elevated about me. There's something a little bit that's at least a little better. Maybe you've heard me tell this story. I don't tell it as often as my conversion story, but when I got saved as a high schooler, I thought that all I had to do was go to my friends and tell them the exact same information that changed my mind. So I was like, I'm going to gather together all my best arguments for the resurrection. I'm going to get it all into one place, and I'm going to sit them down, and I'm going to be like, my best friend was Matt Riley. And Matt, I was like, Matt is going to be blown away when he hears about Jesus. And I knew he didn't go to church, and I knew this was going to be like the first time anyone had ever told him this stuff. And I was like, I can't wait. I was very excited. What a sweet young man I was. I just thought this was going to work. And so I go to Matt and I'm like, Matt, I'm a Christian now. And he's like, I know, you got super religious. And I don't love it. and I was like, okay, can I show you what changed my mind? And he was like, yeah, sure. You know, and you just immediately looking at the watch, you know. And so I go, okay. And I start talking to him about the historical evidence, something that gripped me very greatly. And then I said, and then after that, I read Romans. And I realized that because God is real, that I should pay attention to what he's actually saying and why Jesus came. And then I said, do you want to go to church with me on Sunday? And he was like, man, I am just not interested in this. And I remember thinking to myself, I screwed up. I failed. Maybe I didn't memorize the right thing. Maybe I didn't say it right. I thought it was all about me. So I thought really the reason this failed was something about me. And I also, after a while, I judged him because I was like, man, he's stupid. Why would he just hear the best news that anyone has ever been presented in the entire universe? The whole universe is magic because God is real, right? And I remember thinking, what is wrong with this guy? His head is truly cracked. And I did. I judged him and I elevated myself. You know, now I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have said I was doing that, at least at the time. It was just pure love. But I really did think there was something in me that was more perceptive. I had been paying more attention. I'd really thought more deeply about this. You know, just all, it was, it always came back to me. The reason why I believed was something about me. And when I learned the doctrine of election, I was at once very offended by it. And at the very same time, I was also deeply humbled by it. Because then I revisited that situation with Matt. And I realized the thing that made me different from Matt was not me. The thing that made me different from Matt was God and his work. And I can actually pray for Matt after that. After that, I could pray for him instead of just thinking, I got to take another run at it. You know, I got to keep trying. And actually, maybe taking another run at it and keep trying would have, maybe God would have used that. But I still thought it was something about me. And when God showed me that it wasn't, it was liberating. It was liberating and it was humbling at the very same time. One other thing I'll mention as a use of election is that it encourages us to holiness. This is one of the things Calvin talks about. He's very insistent that because Christians are chosen unto holiness, that's what Ephesians 1:4 says. I read this just a little bit ago. Because God chose us unto holiness, a right understanding of election motivates us to be godly people. It motivates us to strive and to love and to work, because now we know that it's God who's at work in us. So it changes our perspective on those things. And if I can just throw one more thing in, which is this perseverance. This whole psalm that that Matthew preached for us today was a psalm about God preserving me, right? He says, God, preserve me. That's what he says from the very get-go in that psalm. The only way that we can trust God to preserve us is because we can trust God to rescue us and to take hold of our hearts and to be at work in us. So the election lets us pray like the psalmist today in the psalm. The fact that God can change our hearts means God can preserve me. God can protect me. He can keep me believing today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It's not about me doing that. It's about God doing that. But I want to also mention some cautions about election. I don't know. Calvinists don't talk very much about cautions about election. We like to pretend that it's all rosy and that there's no way that any of this can ever create trouble. So I'm just going to run headlong into just talking about a few things that I want to caution you about when it comes to the doctrine of election. Never, and this is the headline, never let the doctrine of election become an excuse for laziness or lethargy. It can be, and it has been abused in that way. There is a theological position out there properly known as hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is a view that is held by some groups, which basically says you don't present the gospel universally to people. You don't share the free offer of the gospel with people. You wait for signs that they already want to believe. Basically, you wait for signs that somebody is seeking. You look for signs that somebody seems to be experiencing a movement of the Spirit. And then you say, you know, what you need is the last piece of that puzzle, which is the gospel. And so hyper-Calvinists would say, look, the people who really need the gospel are people who are Christians, people who God has already awakened. And you can tell who that person is by looking at their lives and looking at evidence that somebody is elect. And the hyper-Calvinists are just wrong because you can't see what an elect person looks like. We're going to get to that in a minute. Election tells us that we can be obedient and share the gospel and we can leave the results with God. So what I want to say is, first of all, we wholeheartedly reject hyper-Calvinism. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. And the people who need to hear the gospel are people who don't look like Christians yet, because you don't become a Christian if you don't hear the gospel. So, you know, you put the cart in front of the horse when you expect someone to be converted and then hear about Jesus. It's completely baffling to me that anyone would think like this. But we know from the history of the church that there have definitely been those who've held that position. The second thing I want to caution against is not just laziness and lethargy, speculation and curiosity. Speculation and curiosity, when combined with the doctrine of election, is very destructive. Because often when we think about election and we want to sort of think about, am I elect and is everyone in my life elect and how can I tell whether somebody is elect? And when we ask that question, here's what we're doing. We are trying to pry into God's secret things that he hasn't shown to us. And we know from the book of Deuteronomy that there are secret things that belong to the Lord that are not revealed to us and are not given to us. And I would suggest this, that the doctrine of election is one of those things that God has told us, but he has also not given us some way of knowing in some infallible way who is elect and who is not. So when we think about election, we're meant to do so with our eyes on Jesus, not on our neighbor, not on ourselves. We ourselves are meant to fix our gaze on Jesus. When we do that, the doctrine of election is a very comforting thing. But when we try to separate Jesus from election and we try to sort of just abstract the idea of election, then suddenly it becomes this just painful, divisive thing where all we're doing is speculating and we're just guessing based on what we see around us about what God might be up to. I think that's a very destructive way that people do oftentimes utilize election. And I think it's one of the things that really trips people up is they think, God's going to, because election is a real thing, I'm going to understand the state of every soul, the state of every person around me. And it ends up tripping people up. And this actually leads to another point and another misuse of election that I want to point out: judging others. Calvin, one of the things he does in his Institutes, he really warns. He says, look, if you use election to judge other people and decide for yourself whether you think they're elect, once again, what are we doing? You're prying into the secret things of God. You're prying into things that God knows and we do not. And so Calvin warns, it's impossible to look at another person and know for certain that they're not elect. Do you ever do this? Especially if you've been a Calvinist before, or at some point, or you still are. You think to yourself, well, I guess that person's not elect. Do you ever think that to yourself? Yeah, that person said, no, I guess they're not elect. Actually, look, the doctrine of election means that when someone appears to be fallen away, someone appears to be uninterested in God, as long as there is breath in their lungs, God can still take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and draw them to himself. So like when I started to look into election in scripture and I started to change how I thought about that conversation I had with Matt, I remember the first thought that I had was, oh, okay, Matt didn't say yes because he wasn't elect. Well, that's also a mistake, right? And why is it a mistake? Somebody in the room tell me, why is it a mistake for me to assume Matt's not elect?
He's still alive.
He's still alive. He's still got breath in his lungs. Like, God sometimes takes, I'm trying to remember, Peter Martyr Vermigli, in one of his in his Romans commentary, he makes this comment. He basically says that ministers should not give up preaching just because they get a bad reception. He says ministers should still preach even if they get a bad reception, because God can take a sermon someone hears and it can years later take root in their life and change their heart. So there's oftentimes a huge delay between when somebody hears the good news and when someone responds to the good news. So it's just this massive presumption that says, oh, if he didn't do it right now, then he must not be. Well, you don't know. There may be a long path this person has ahead of them before they come to Christ. So we can never know. We can never know for ourselves. We can know for ourselves because right now I know I am trusting in Jesus Christ. That's where Calvin says we're supposed to use election. We're supposed to use it for our own comfort, and we're supposed to use it to help us. But if you find that it's causing you to twist and turn and get more confused, you are likely misusing the doctrine of election. It should be done with our eyes on Jesus. With our eyes on Jesus. And God uses means to call people to himself. The fact that someone is elect doesn't automatically save them. Instead, what needs to happen? I mean, what's that?
He needs to hear the gospel, repent.
Yes. There needs to be an external call. They need to hear the gospel. So that's what we're going to talk about next week when we get back. We're going to talk about the external call. We're going to talk about the means that God uses to change people's hearts. So you could see maybe here why I really felt like we need to do this. We need to talk about the theology of conversion. Because if we don't talk about the theology of conversion, we will all have a variety of views about what's happening here in the heart of another person when we're talking to them. And what I want to do is solidify your confidence in God. And I also want you to solidify your confidence in the gospel message itself, that you don't have to back off or water it down or be afraid of it, because God can take it and he can use it and he can change people with it. So this is just sort of the beginning. We're going to get more into this theology of conversion next week. And I only went 7 minutes over. Usually I go far more than that over. I would be surprised if I didn't just create a lot of questions for you guys as well. So I'm going to be around. Please ask questions. Let's talk about this some more. Or you can also email them to me, and then I'll let you know if I'm going to get to them in another lesson or something like that in the future. But let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray for all of us right now that we would ourselves be believing the good news that we are meant to share with others. I pray that you would help for us, Lord, to be humbled by the news of our own sin, that we would be humbled by the grace that you have shown to us that was not merited or deserved by us. And I pray that we would be very eager to share that same message with other people. Would you help us as we think about this in the next week, that we would think about your work in us in a healthy way, in a way that encourages us, in a way that builds us up, and in a way that moves us to tell your good news to others. Would you please help us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.